Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, his two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, April 29th, we are studying Psalm 10. In today's text, the Christian cries out to God for help in the midst of the schemes of the wicked. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andy Jago. Pastor Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Good to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us just about the Psalms in general, the place within the Scriptures and in the life of the Christian before we talk a little more specifically about Psalm 10.
Psalms are books of poetry, and I think they would rightly be called the first hymnal of the church. Composed for worship, and as you read the Psalms, they're just so rich and cover just the wide breadth of human experience here in this world. So there's Psalms of joy and of praise. There's Psalms which you would read as a prayer. This is you could see a direct asking God, a petitioning God for something. There's other psalms that are lament. You know, I feel the sadness and lament of a sense of loss that is there. And one of the things we're going to see today is a psalm of complaint. When things go completely sideways, things are just wrong, and God, this isn't the way it should be. So you're complaining to God, and bringing that complaint to His throne of grace.
Now, within the Psalter, there's 150 of them, and they're not always arranged in a particular order, but there are noticeable sections within the psalm. I think we're in one of those. We did look at Psalm 9 yesterday, and we're going into Psalm 10. Talk to us about the connection, if any, between those two.
Well, one of the things I discovered looking into this is actually where Protestant and Catholic Bibles diverge on our numbering of the psalms. The Septuagint and the Vulgate, and then Roman Catholic Bibles follow to put Psalm 9 and 10 together as a single psalm. And there's some good reason for that, but then there's reasons to do to stick with the original Hebrew, as Protestant Bibles do, and separate the two. So looking at the link between the two, I found a couple of phrases that are repeated from one psalm to another. For instance, at the beginning of Psalm 9, the Lord sits enthroned forever. Toward the end of Psalm 10, the very end, the Lord is King forever and ever. So similar connection there to the similar thoughts that are connected. And as the Psalm 9, it sort of wraps up, arise, O Lord, is the phrase. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. And we'll see a tone shift in the psalm that we're studying today, Psalm 10, when we encounter that same phrase, arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, asking the Lord to act in that moment. But now, having said that, you know, finding that common ground, I don't think those two psalms, though, could be more different in tone. Because when you read Psalm 9, it's a victory psalm almost. It's a praise of God's hold over all creation. This is the way things should be in the world. And Psalm 10 is like everything has gone wrong, and we need God's help. We need God's protection. So the tone of the two psalms, I think, are very, very different. The other slight difference, Psalm 9 has some musical instructions to it and directions where Psalm 10 doesn't have any. Oh, and there's one more thing. Some commentators point out that in the Hebrew, Psalm 9 is an acrostic, which means it begins with the consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet in each verse. And then Psalm 10 seems to continue that, but it's not as consistent as Psalm 9. That might be why they were put together initially, too.
Right. Yeah. And for our purposes, we're considering them separate because there is quite a bit of material in both of them. As you noted, Psalm 9, you know, there are connections, and the wicked are present there in Psalm 9. They're referred to in other terms as well, the nations. But we get a much more, I think, vivid and certainly lengthy description of the way the wicked behave and act here in Psalm 10, probably one of the most vivid throughout the scriptures in terms of the scheming and plotting of the wicked, I think, is found here in Psalm 10.
Yeah, prepare the Disney movie Bad Guy song. We're going to get a really good description here.
Yeah, yeah. Well, let's go ahead then and take a look at the text. This is Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. That is our text for today, Psalm 10. And so, Pastor Jago, the very first verse asks a question that is familiar in the Psalter and certainly familiar in the lives of Christians. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? I think you called this a psalm of complaint, and we begin to see that right there in the first verse.
Yeah, I like to see books of the Bible in dialogue with one another, one with another. So, for instance, the book of Proverbs, you know, tells us the way the world should be, that the wicked will get punished and the righteous will prosper. But here, but then that's balanced when you read the book of Job and say, no, wait a minute, I didn't do anything wrong, God. Why is this happening to me? And here in the psalm, you know, this is the wicked are prospering. And I guess this is a comfort. Well, first of all, connection. The question why is very powerful. The first connection I made in my head was Jesus saying, quoting Psalm 22 on the cross, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? And that abandonment that took place there. So that's rich with gospel implications for you and me. And, you know, when that psalm was written, you know, that was David complaining to God. And here is a similar complaint. Why are you so far away? And I think I want listeners to take comfort in this because, you know, some people, is it okay to get angry? Is it okay to get upset in our prayers? Is it okay to go to God like this? I mean, obviously, God is omnipresent. So the idea of him hiding somewhere, it's a little absurd. But it's okay to feel that way. You know, it's okay to wrestle with your emotions that way and to approach God this way. And this is why I, you know, when I do pastoral counseling, this is why, you know, I mention this because it's, I say, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't say this. You wouldn't ask this question if you didn't trust God. And if you didn't trust that he has the power to do something about what you're complaining about, it's in that relationship of trust and faith. So yes, we can go to God. And the Psalms give us, I think, a very worshipful way to complain. and to do that.
Yeah, no, the very first verse is a prayer from the psalmist to the Lord. That's one thing that we talked a little bit about in Psalm 9 yesterday, and just in the Psalms in general. It's helpful to know who is speaking to whom in the Psalms and in any biblical poetry. And in that very first verse, it is the psalmist, the Christian, speaking to God, not the psalmist speaking about God, but rather the psalmist speaking to God. As opposed to, say, verses 2 to 11, in which the psalmist speaks about the wicked, I think to God about the wicked, but also then maybe to the gathered congregation, almost like a sermon of sort, this is what the wicked are like. But just to note what you're saying, the question of why is directed toward God in faith, putting it before his feet, as opposed to the more distant prospect of, you know, why is God far away? There's a difference between saying, why is God far away, and saying, God, why are you far away? That, as you've said, that second option, which is Psalm 10, that is a relationship, speaking to God as one who trusts and wants him to act, rather than, you know, this distant sort of figure out there, and I don't know much about him. No, I actually do know him, and I'm crying out to him.
Yes, I'm bringing I'm making out a police report.
Right.
You know, this is because I trust that you are the authority to go to. You are the one who is going to, who cares about me and will listen to me and will see me, but, and also will act.
Yeah. Now with verse 2, we start to hear about the wicked, the actions of the wicked and their thoughts and desires. And yet there is still prayer in verse 2, because it says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. But then there's a petition right away, let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised.
Yeah, we get introduced to the Rasa, the wicked. So that's an interesting thing. I noticed that in the RSV and NRSV, they translate all the pronouns as plural. So it's they, which is certainly... I think in the Hebrew it's singular, and that's the way most translations will translate it. This is poetry, so the singular can stand for a larger group of wicked, unless we're talking about a singular villain here, which I don't know. But we're going to get such a rich description right away. What is the issue? What is the issue with the wicked? They are hotly pursuing. It's the description. And the psalm, I mean, I love the Psalms for this reason. I mean, some of the translations and the way it's translated in the English, I love some of the descriptive language that is used. They pursue the poor. They hotly pursue the poor. A group that is vulnerable and to exploitation, to all kinds of bad things happening. And the wicked are taking advantage. The wicked person will take advantage of that. The wicked person goes against God's law. So God is the opposite of that. God is the word justice, which we're going to explore a little later, you know, that characterizes who God is. And that's the baseline for how the universe is made and how things should be. And that is the a place where there is this goodness. His commandments are a good outline of what life should look like. That is that we protect each other. We protect body and property and so forth, and not hotly pursue, exploit, oppress, you know, go on, you know, so on and so forth. So we know that this is not God's plan. So that's the basis of this complaint.
The prayer in verse 2 does match up with something that we did here in Psalm 9, as well as in Psalm 7, which we studied before. And it's worth mentioning again, let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. This is the way that the Lord often does bring judgment upon the wicked, is by allowing those things that they have, you know, planned against the poor in this case, or whoever it is they're planning against, that actually becomes the trap for the wicked themselves, and the Lord allows that to happen. That's what the petition is there in verse 2.
Indeed. That reminds me of an earlier Sharper Iron that I recorded on with the Book of Esther.
Yeah.
Where God turns the tables on Mordecai. Yeah, who had all these things planned out for the Jewish people, and the same thing happened to him.
Yeah. So that's the petition there in verse 2 that we've heard before. And now the psalmist gives us this lengthy description of what the wicked are like, starting in verse 3 and really going all the way through verse 11, just to hear some of the things that the wicked are saying in their hearts, the ways that they are acting, oftentimes with no regard to who God is. So just to get us started, verses 3 and 4 again, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Talk to us about these verses.
Well, we're carrying over that word arrogance from verse 2. So what does that look like? It looks like you're boasting the desires of your soul. You're greedy. You're, the pride of his face. That's a very interesting translation. I found a different way to do that in the God's Word translation. But it says he turns up his nose because the idea of before your face, before his countenance, that could be a positive, a blessing when God's face is turned toward you and what is before God's face is he's noticing you. And it could also mean like the emotions on your face. I think there's that sense there too. So in this case, you know, the pride, the arrogance of his face. So the God's Word translation has that look, you know, describes that look of having your nose in the air. So the arrogance looks like you're boasting, you're cursing and renouncing the Lord. And you're not seeking the Lord. You're thinking, hey, there is no God. I could do whatever I want. So that's what arrogance looks like. And the psalmist does a brilliant job of describing that here.
One of the things that I think is very helpful about these verses being the beginning of the description of the wicked is that it starts the description of the wicked in relationship to the first commandment. When we hear the word wicked in describing a person, we often think of their deeds, those wicked things, those evil things that are done. But for the psalmist, to be wicked starts with renouncing the Lord, not seeking the Lord, saying there is no God. So ultimately for Psalm 10, and I think this is true throughout the Psalms and the Scriptures, a wickedness is actually unbelief, not trusting the true God as your God.
Yeah, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. That's in the heart. That's a heart that turns away from God and into yourself.
Yeah, so that's where the wickedness starts, with the matter of unbelief, thinking there is no God. Now that then gives birth to all sorts of wicked deeds and thoughts and words, beginning now at verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. So we hear more about the thoughts of the wicked, not thinking of God's judgments on high, but rather staying right here on earth where he finds himself secure and able to speak all kinds of evil things with his mouth in verse 7.
Yeah, I could get away with it. There isn't anybody to hold me accountable. I'm the most powerful. You know, So the one phrase that demonstrates this, and you could see it in your imagination, is he puffs at them. I don't know why, but when I read that, I said, okay, I got to check some other translations on that again. So ESV has he puffs at them, but NASB, he snorts at them, and a couple translations had that, so making kind of a snorting sound, I suppose, with your nose. The NIV has he sneers, and a couple of other translations has that too. God's Word translation has he spits at them. That was a little odd, but all of these things are, you know, the action against whatever opponents or whatever, whoever is going to stand in your way. It's a visual, imaginative way for us to imagine. Okay, this individual. Not only, you know, there isn't anything in heaven or on earth that is going to stop me. That's that kind of attitude, as you said, first commandment issues. Where I am the highest authority, so I don't need to worry about God.
Yeah, the phrase in verse 5, I note the pronoun, your judgments are on high. So the psalmist is still right, acknowledging who the Lord is, still speaking to him about the wicked. And yet the fact that God's judgments are on high, And I don't think he's complaining against God at that point, although maybe it comes up later when he asks God to act. And bring those judgments from on high down here, I think, does become part of the petition. But in this part of the psalm, it does seem more to the degree that the wicked doesn't take time, because he is the one who's saying, you know, there is no God. He's not bothering to look for God's judgments on high. He simply looks at the way things are right in front of him, and, well, he is the wicked. He's prospering. His foes, he can snort at them and do what he wants. There's no insecurity for him. He can say whatever he wants and get away with it. There's no higher authority, the wicked thinks, and so he is the authority in his mind.
Right, and that leads to all this evil. Now we got the evil actions. Now we got his character. So now the actions that follow, the cursing, the deceit, the oppression, and then the tongue is sharpened. I forget which psalm. There's a psalm about the tongue being like a serpent, you know, pointed like a serpent with poison underneath. So that's very similar here. The mischief and iniquity. So a lot of damage is done when the heart isn't aligned with God, when you don't get your judgments from God, but you think of yourself as the highest authority. That bends you into all this destructive behavior for the people around you.
Talk a little bit more about the use of the tongue in verse 7. Again, this is where the description gets very vivid, and the verse you were mentioning, I think of the book of James, that the tongue is a fire that devours all kinds of things, and the great harm that can work from the tongue. The psalmist meditates on that in verse 7.
Well, here, so the people who are being, these are vulnerable people who are subject to being oppressed, I suppose, or can be exploited. Amos goes into a lot of detail in his prophecies. You sell the poor for a sandal. So maybe property being devoured. You know, where is this going to happen? In the law court. And where's the power in the law court, but with the tongue? You know, with how you could speak. And maybe it's someone who has money and could bribe people, or someone who is, you know, has influence in the community, whose word will be taken over and against someone else's word. So there is a verse in the Leviticus that tells us, okay, it's not the same thing as American law courts, mind you, but, in God's law, it should be applied equally, not because you have money or don't have money. Here it is. Yeah, you shall not do injustice in the court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You should see everyone as made in the image of God. You know, that God, that everyone is created, but we all have the same creator. And that's how we should live. The wicked do not see that. They just see people who need who can be exploited for gain. And that's it. That's the difference there.
Yeah, and once again to note how the breaking of the first table of the law then impacts the second table of the law. When you think about the words that we speak, maybe we should connect that more to the second commandment. You know, the misuse of God's name leads to the misuse of my neighbor's reputation, or the destruction of my neighbor's reputation, the injustice in court. When I use my tongue to speak evil of God, it only naturally follows that I then use my tongue to speak evil of the neighbor. Mm-hmm. On the flip side, the positive teaching from the book of Leviticus and elsewhere in the scriptures is that when I know who God is truly, and when his name is given to me and made holy in my life, then I speak about my neighbor, as you said, as one who is made in the image of God, whose reputation I seek to uphold and protect rather than to break down and destroy.
Yeah, when I was teaching my kids about why we maintain our, you know, the maintenance for the cars beyond just your oil change, you know, why do you have to get your tires aligned? And we were driving, and I took my hands off the steering wheel for a second, freaked my youngest out for a moment, but then the car started to go to the right.
Yeah,
and I said, this is why we need our tires aligned, you know. And then, so the first table of the law aligns us when we're aligned with God, with His purposes, with His nature, which is goodness and mercy and so forth, then yes, the rest of our lives, when we're aligned that way, then the rest of the table is kept. We have an appropriate relationship with God, we'll have an appropriate relationship with our neighbors.
The other thing that stands out to me in verses 5 and 6 from the wicked is when he says in his heart that throughout all generations I shall not meet adversity. Again, we've already talked about, you know, that he has no eyes for the Lord or his judgments on high. This thought that he is secure throughout all generations, I also think fits in well with certainly this psalm and also Psalm 9. We've talked about, well, it'll come up here in verse 16 of this psalm. The Lord is king forever and ever. The temptation for us is to think that we are forever and ever or eternal apart from the Lord. And I think that's just another evidence of something that the wicked misses by not having any mind for the Lord, is that he thinks he's secure not only now but forever because of himself, when in reality the only eternal security that can be found is with the Lord as your king.
That makes me think of what Jesus said about that individual that stores up grain just for himself. Yeah. Thinking that's going to be something that goes on now, you know, and he says that God says, you fool, this night your life will be taken from you. You know, this is not meant for you to hoard. You know, that's not being in proper alignment.
Yeah. And again, there's another example of one who doesn't have the proper alignment in the first table and so misses the alignment in the second toward his neighbor. Indeed. We're going to keep looking at the description of the wicked and the petition then that the psalmist offers to the Lord because of that situation, more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Jago this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, April 29th. We're studying Psalm 10 with Pastor Andy Jago. He serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, prior to the break, we were talking about the description of the wicked given in the first part of Psalm 10. We'd come through about verse 7 where we hear about the mouth of the wicked filled with all sorts of evil. In verse 8, we start to see some of the actions that the wicked takes, or at least the plots for those actions. The psalmist writes, he sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. I mean, all the from the unbelief in the first commandment to the words of wickedness according to the eighth and second commandments. And now suddenly, boy, the fifth commandment really comes into view very strongly here.
It sure does. It murders the innocent. It comes out right at the beginning. And then the lurking and the seizing, this connected me to a description of the devil that Peter uses. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The psalmist is lodging the complaint against the wicked. Also reminded me of looking at the Gospel of Mark, you know, when Jesus notices the widow, right before he notices the widow putting the mite in the treasury, he had talked about the scribes and how they devour widows' houses. I'm not sure. And so that makes me want to go back to the ancient world to see what that looked like. What did it look like to seize the poor? You know, what is being talked about here? But the verbs, I think, are easy enough to understand that this is done in secret. This is done with scheming. This is done with plotting. And the end result is people dying and being hurt.
Mm. You know, to what you brought up about the scribes who devour the widows' houses, and just thinking about the imagery here in Psalm 10, it is very vivid. The word murder comes up, the idea of seizing. I mean, this is a very vivid description. And yet, I wonder if if you were looking at what's actually going on in the world that the psalmist is describing, it might look like the fine, upstanding citizens, you know, not doing justice in the court, using the legal system to their advantage, such that the poor widow who can't afford a lawyer, and I'm speaking anachronistically here slightly, but you know, like that person doesn't get the proper defense, and you work your knowledge of the law and your greater resources for the sake of taking advantage. Like, although everything looks on the up and up in terms of human eyes, this is the description that certainly the righteous see and definitely God sees as what's really going on.
Right. I mean, God's law had provisions for the poor. You're supposed to leave some of your harvest out for the poor to glean. You know, there was provision that was provided, and it was important if someone fell into poverty that they'd have a means to come back and reclaim their land at some point. I mean, there's a lot that factored in to the covenant, the law that was meant to be to guide people's lives at this point. You know, David the king and Solomon after him, why did people respect and love them? Because of righteousness, because they would judge the poor. You know, they would judge the poor, and the wealthy people would get right judgment based on who God is and what is in God's law. I know we tend to conflate, you know, our human sense, our American justice and legal systems with that. We'll probably get into that in a minute. But God's, for in the Bible, when you see that in the Bible, it's meant to be God's nature, which is, you know, that's what's at play here. Martin Luther just does a brilliant job in the Small Catechism of not only saying, okay, this is what we should not do in the commandments, but what there's also an opposite positive instruction for our life, you know, for the Holy Spirit to guide our lives. And that is that we should not only not hurt our neighbor or, you know, take their property, but we should seek to protect their life and property as well, and their reputation for that matter.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and even that's when you started talking about the explanations to the commandments and the catechism. It was probably within the last 5 or 10 years where I realized that in the seventh commandment, it's not only that I would help him protect, but I also should help him improve his possessions and money, right? His income. That there's a generosity that's given in the seventh commandment. Not just I'm going to keep my hands off so that, you know, I don't touch your stuff, but I'm actually going to help you with your stuff. I'm going to help you improve your possessions and income. And again, I think those are helpful because they help us to see how the vivid imagery of Psalm 10 can attack us, even when we are, you know, living perhaps up more morally upstanding lives in the eyes of the world. When we're in the first part of the psalm where it's in our thoughts or maybe in our words, like this is the sort of wickedness that it can lead to. And again, to go back to the unbelief, I'm not saying that Christians are like doing these things actively, but to watch the progression of this part of Psalm 10, I think is very instructive, lest we, you know, forget who God is, forget the fear of God, and then start down a path like this that very quickly can lead to the wickedness that we're seeing here toward the end.
Indeed. That's something that's where Peter's instruction to watch out for the devil and the temptation. And that's the struggle with our sinful nature. That's always going to turn ourselves inward, that we don't see the needs of our neighbor around us, but we only just see ourselves.
All of this comes to climax summary in verses 10 and 11 of this psalm. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his, that is, the wicked's might. He, the wicked, says in his heart, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it.
Mm-hmm. I can do what I want. There's no higher authority except for me. So yeah, the whole complaint really comes down. This is a good summary of the whole complaint in these two verses, I think. You know, that it is God who says, I will defend the orphan and the fatherless. I will defend the helpless. And so this is a complaint. You're filling out the police report. You know, you're giving it to God, the authority. saying, now this is what's happened. We need your help to deal with this situation.
Which is where the psalm is about to turn. You know, just reading through this section, it's striking that I think anyone who reads this is going to quickly recognize the injustice, Christian or not. You know, now maybe there are very specifically Christian parts, as we've talked about. We kind of have this section ending or beginning and ending with first commandment matters. You know, God has forgotten. God's not paying attention. That's first commandment matters. But all the actions in the psalm, I think, you know, anyone who has a sense of justice is going to cry out in a case like this.
Well, yeah. I mean, that's how Nathan got David's attention.
Yeah.
When David committed adultery, what did Nathan do? Well, here's someone who just took someone's lamb, you know, and slaughtered him. And what do you think? And David got incensed at that. That was unjust. That was not fair. It's not just unfair. I think unjust goes deeper than that, you know. Mm. And so, you know, then that's how Nathan was able to sharply then cut, you know, with the law and get David to repent. God does the same with us, you know, to say, okay, you know, I think there's a discomfort all the way as you're reading through the psalm. Your eyes don't want to see it. You want to gloss over some of the details here, you know, because there is a sense in this world of might makes right. If I got the power and there's nobody to hold me accountable, I can do what I want. I can push people around. I can take what I want to take. And we don't. Do we want to live in a world like that? No, we do not.
No, we don't. And that's the honest truth, is that we don't. And so what are we left with other than prayer? That's where the Christian turns, because as much as we might choose other routes to bring about, you know, justice finally, it is ultimately only the just God, the just judge over all, who can answer this petition fully. And that's where the psalmist turns. Verse 12, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account?'" Here again, the psalmist comes back to where he started, asking God, get up and do something. Why aren't you doing anything yet?
Yeah, the question is the connector. You know, right back, you go from this verse to the first verse of complaint. Why, Lord, are you so far off? But now, the question is more of an anticipation that God is going to do something. The whole tone of the psalm shifts here with verse 12. You've brought your complaint to the Lord, and from verse 12 onward, it's more of you have confidence. You're praying to God for protection, but it's confidence that God will hear you and will act. That's where a person's faith comes in. Now we're turning to prayer. That word arise, as we said, that was kind of a high point in the previous psalm as well. Arise, O Lord, it is time to act. You are the defender of the poor. You are the defender of the afflicted. We know that you will come down and act in your time. There's also some connections to the previous psalm here, Psalm 9. From Psalm 9:12, he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And verse 12, that is, in Psalm 9. Verse 18 in Psalm 9, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." Psalm 9 is more triumphant, proclaiming those things as truths, that this is the word, and this is the way the world should be. And so, you know, this is kind of recollecting that, echoing that, if you will, from the previous psalm, and saying to God, remember who you are. And now hear our prayer and come down and act.
Yeah. And this is where you, I think, start to see the great contrast between the way that the wicked treat the poor, the helpless, the afflicted. All of those are titles that we've seen used for those that the wicked are against. The wicked are treating them with great contempt, using them to get ahead, you know, oppressing them even further. Whereas the Lord is called upon not to forget them, which we will see he does not. He is the one who hears their prayer and acts. And the prayer, arise, do something for them. What a marvelous thing. Mm-hmm. And you know, I think perhaps we talked about the question of why to God as a marker of faith. Same with the prayer, arise, you know, get up, do something, which is strong language, but I think is echoed in the prayers of the church. Something you said just a moment ago reminded me of the collect for the first Sunday in Advent. Mm-hmm. Stir up your power, O Lord, and come. Right? Those collects for Advent are all a very, very similar in nature, asking God to arise in his power, to come to deliver us, because we begin to recognize ourselves as the poor, the afflicted, the needy, and the only one who can help is the one on whom we call.
Well, I mean, yes, this whole world is attacked. I mean, we're always under attack by the devil, the world, and our sinful selves. So we need God's help all the time. And so definitely those prayers. And are we powerful enough to do something about those things? No, we are not. So we need God's power to come and to help us out.
In verse 14, we start to see very clearly the psalmist's faith. You know, he said, "Why does the wicked say in his heart, 'You will not call to account toward God'?" And then the psalmist says, "But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless." And so then another prayer, "Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." Talk first about the confidence of verse 14.
Yeah, you do see. You know, what I find myself, because I grew up with the TLH, the Lutheran hymnal, and some of the Jacobean language there, I find myself shifting in the benediction at the end of the divine service. Let him look upon you with favor. Once in a while I say, "He will lift up his countenance upon you." Yeah. His countenance, his face, you know, he will see you. It's the image I have in my mind. Yes, that's the faith this psalmist has. God will see. That's why this whole complaint and that's why the Psalms exist, you know, all of them. That's why we are people of faith. That's why prayer is such an important part of the spiritual life that we have with God. That constant, you know, the talking to God, but also letting God talk to us through his word and revealing his will and his word and in our lives as well. So, you know, you see it, you note. Oh, I love the English translation here. Mischief, mischief and vexation.
Yeah. No,
those, you know, you can just see the troublemaking. Yeah, yes, you note that, just like a parent would note, you know, the mischief and vexation of your children. Those are words I tended to use sometimes just for fun.
The thought of God as the one who sees reminds me of actually the book of Genesis, which we recently studied, and particularly in regarding to Hagar. Hagar calls God the one who sees. And I can't remember which parts of Genesis you and I studied together, mm-hmm. but you have in Genesis 16, Hagar calls upon the name of the Lord and calls him, "You are a God of seeing," and ends up naming a well, or I think it gets named, maybe she didn't name it, but Beer Lahai Roy, this idea that God is the one who sees. So if you're looking for, you know, a biblical example of one whom the Lord sees that maybe others don't, Hagar is one such example.
Yeah, we studied Jacob and Rebecca.
Yeah, I thought the name of the well came up in our text, right?
Yeah. But also, a little darker, the blood of Abel.
Sure.
The blood of Abel cries out to God. What does that hymn go? The blood of Abel for vengeance cries, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon. But God sees the what happens. You know, he notes the evil, and he works for the good.
Yeah, well, and the mention of Cain and Abel, I think, is a reminder. You've used the words "a police report" for the first part. You know, if you think about it as a police report, then the fact that the police sees what has happened and acts on it is good. You know, if you're the evildoer, the police watching is bad news. You see those flashing lights and you are in fear. But for the oppressed, the needy, the afflicted, the flashing lights of the police, that's rescue coming. And that's what's being expressed here when with the psalmist's faith in God. He sees God coming to act. And this is a great blessing that God sees. It means that, and then to keep going, he's going to actually take the matter into his hands in verse 14 and do something about it. Talk to us about the actions God takes.
Yes, because he is the helper of the helpless. He's a father to the fatherless. And how do you deal with wicked who hotly pursue the poor? But God will come down and intervene. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked sounds very violent. But if we think of the arm as a sign of a symbol, a poetic way to express strength, the wicked obviously feels that he's vulnerable, that he's the most powerful authority and strong. This is breaking the wicked's strength. It's a poetic way to put that. And that's how God will act and probably act through those powers and authorities that he has put into place to protect people.
And to call that wickedness to account until he finds none, that this is a complete victory that the psalmist is asking for. You think about the wicked who has, you know, put himself in ambush and hiding places, thinking that he will be able to attack from that hidden place. Here the psalmist is asking the Lord to root all of that out and to make sure that there is no wickedness, you know, left in the bushes, hiding, just waiting to jump out. The Lord is the one to call all of it to account.
Indeed, all of it. Although that does give me a little pause, because until you find none, it gives me pause because I know there's wickedness inside me.
Sure.
And that makes me say, uh-oh.
No, and I think that's part of rightly praying the Psalms is to recognize that part of the prayer against wickedness is a prayer against certainly the devil and the world, but also against my own sinful flesh. You know, Lord, root out the wickedness in me as well, because that wickedness within me is, as much as it might seem pleasant at any given moment, it actually does lead to all the kinds of evil that we talked about in the first section of the psalm.
Indeed.
Yeah. So the verse 16 is a key image in this psalm and much of the psalms, and in fact the scriptures. The Lord is king forever and ever. He's the one sitting on his throne. That's the reason that I can cry out with such confidence in this psalm. Just talk about that first part of verse 16, that the Lord is king.
Well, another tone shift, if you will. I mean, if you were doing this musically, there isn't musical annotations here, but I would say the complaint against the wicked, kind of a nice low minor key, low rumbling music. And then it builds up when you get to a rise, we take it up a notch. But then here, the Lord is king forever and ever. Just have the Alleluia chorus break out and get out the trumpets and the praise. You know, that's the way I would compose it if I had any gift in that way, which I do not. But I do have a good imagination, though, and that's what's in my head. The Lord is king forever and ever. You know, the kingship, the kings on earth are supposed to represent God. King David was supposed to, and his son Solomon and the kings afterward were supposed to, execute justice in that way, after God's character, after who God's nature, who God is, and how we are all made in the image of God. And they, of course, did not do that perfectly. That points us to the one who comes, who is the son of David, who is the king, who reigns on the throne forever, even now, even in the midst of dealing with all the wicked and the evil and everything that's wrong with this world, we take heart that we still have our king reigning on the throne.
Well, I think the one of the marvelous things about this psalm then is by hearing this lengthy description of the wicked, this is what the reign, the kingship of the world looks like. And it's who wants to live under a kingdom like that? Now to hear that the Lord is king forever and ever, and he's the one who arises, who protects, who sees, who hears in just a moment here in verse 17, like that's the king that I need. And because of a description like that, that's the king that I begin to want. That's the king that I trust, that I put my faith in, because he's the king. So as we did with Psalm 9, we're praying within this psalm, thy kingdom come, Lord be king. Let me be a part of your gracious kingdom, rather than the part of, have to suffer under the tyranny of the devil, the world, my own sinful flesh. It's much better for the Lord to be my king. Talk more about what the rest of these verses 17 and 18 say about the Lord's kingship in terms of his hearing, his strengthening, and doing justice.
Well, often in the Psalms, even before God answers the prayer, the psalmist will praise God as if that prayer is answered. And that's what we have here. You will do this. We have confidence. Yeah. You will do this. You will strengthen the heart. You will incline the ear. You will do justice. And what does justice look like? It means help for the fatherless and the oppressed, that God will give comfort, you know, will save their life and property, and they will know that God will reign. The issue of justice comes up a lot. Mishpat, you know, yep, throughout the scriptures. I did a sermon series on this recently, because we have American our law, you know, when we think of fairness, equality, and so forth. And when we take this from a biblical perspective, we have to start with the nature of God, who God is. And then we look at human nature. We are made in God's image. And so, you know, that's our baseline for how we, you know, how we respond to God, how we respond to one another. And that's when we talk about justice in the Bible, that's what we're talking about. You know, so Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. Live in the world that God has made for our good, you know, but how hard is that? The whole world just our sinful nature bends everything away from that, and bends it toward selfish gain, bends it toward oppression, bends it toward the evil that's in this world. Well, Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, you know, the long arc of moral history will bend toward justice. I don't know if this is what he had in mind, but God's justice, this is true, because ultimately Jesus will come again. And that king will see reign over all the earth, and things will be made right. But until that time, we have to live here in this world and understand this, that justice, none of us are righteous. All of us come under God's judgment. And justice, and that is what happened at the cross, where Jesus took that punishment, that wrath for our sake, and gave us his life. Paul unpacks this perfectly in the first three chapters of Romans. We all have sinned and fallen short of glory, but God's grace given to us at just the right moment, that came to rescue us and to set our hearts free so that we can now work toward this world in our lifetime, and when, you know, and until the time that our Savior comes again.
You did a marvelous job there of connecting this psalm to the cross, to pointing us to our Savior. As we wrap things up with a couple minutes here, Pastor Jago, how do we use this psalm as Christians today, and how does it, again, instill our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ?
I think faith is the key there, because, you know, when we have faith and trust, this world is always going to fight us as Christians, is always going to be opposed to God's will. And so, you know, when things go sideways, when things do not look right, you know, we as, you know, and things go wrong in our lives, our bodies fail, you know, when, you know, we have things that we struggle with inside of us, our own sin, we complain about that. And just to know that prayer is such an important part of our life, God's invitation for us to pray, because he is the help of the helpless. He is Father to the fatherless. He is our rescuer, our Savior. He is the King of Kings. He will listen because he cares about us. How do we know he cares about us? We look at our Lord and Savior on the cross. That's how much he loves us and cares for us. So we should always be ready to carry our complaints, our praises, our petitions, and our adoration, and our willingness to praise God even before he has answered our prayers. That's what our faith directs us toward, as the Holy Spirit inside of us directs us toward that life of faith and trust in God.
Pastor Andy Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 10. Pastor Jago, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure. Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 10, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow for Share-a-thon. That begins tomorrow, April 30th, and extends all the way through Saturday. Tomorrow, we will continue to study the Psalms here on Sharper Iron. We'll be looking at Psalm 12. But it will be your opportunity as well in Share-a-thon to partner with us to share the gospel through this wonderful outreach. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.